John chapter 6, verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is the devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for the privilege we have to be here in this place. We thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. We pray your blessing on what we do here today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Pastor Miller as he comes to preach. Bless us as we hear. We pray for those who have physical ailments and trials. We pray as the great physician, you would touch them and give healing and strength and comfort. Be with those who are away from us and traveling. Keep them safe. And Lord, we thank you once again that we can be here. We pray your blessing on your word as Pastor ministers the word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
As we come to John chapter 6, obviously it has a lot of verses, but it is full of truth. I could probably spend a month of Sundays just preaching from this, either verse by verse or statement by statement, and so much in there. I'll probably have at least one, maybe more messages from this, because there is just so much in here that demands our attention. But this morning I want to focus on this principle as we're looking at this. Have you ever been disappointed or heartbroken or maybe frustrated when you have tried to share the gospel and reach the lost with the gospel only to have them ultimately reject Christ? You know, it is disappointing. And even more so to us, because we understand the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. It is an eternity in hell. And it's not. Now, I realize there are those that do their soul winning and evangelism to see how many notches they can put on their soul winners' New Testament. Around here, we don't have that spirit. Our heart and our desire is we truly love our Lord and Savior, and we want to love who and what He loves. And we have a heart and a compassion for the lost. And we understand that if they do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to spend an eternity in hell. And so that is the great discouragement for us, is the consequences for them. Now, here in this chapter, we have a window into the life of Christ. And could we say Christ as the soul winner teacher? He is here teaching really an evangelistic message to a rather large crowd and to a very opportune group of people. We would understand that he starts with 5,000 men. You go clear to the first part of the chapter, and the first day, 5,000 men. If there was at least one woman to match every man that was there, whether single or married or whatever, and one child and or youth for every man that was there. And this is purely speculative. All the Bible says is that we know 5,000 men, but just common sense says there was a lot of other people. It could have been as much as 15,000 or more out of all of that. Now, that number probably dwindled the following day to some degree or another, because when they caught up with him on the second day, we find that it says in here that he was teaching in the synagogue. You're not going to get literally thousands of people inside a synagogue. Now, whoever could crowd in there. And you know, it's fun to preach to a crowded building. One of the occasions I remember preaching to a crowded building was in Belize, back in the Mayan Indian villages. And this happened, the building happened to be a grass hut, dirt floor with a small platform, and I forget something designed for a pulpit. But the grass hut was completely packed. I had kids sitting quietly all around the platform listening. It was the first time I preached through an interpreter. And it was a learning experience for me. But what a joy to have such a crowd to be able to preach to. Now, they could have crowded as many as they could into that synagogue, which would probably not accommodate thousands. If there were windows and window openings were open, doors open, there could have been a large gathering out around the building hearing what he was saying. But the probability may not have been near the crowd the day before, but we're still talking about a lot of people. But in the end of this two-day evangelistic campaign, we might call it, verse 66 says, many went away. In fact, by the time we get down to those last four or five verses, that it would appear that only the 12 disciples remain. And something else, there's no written record of any new believers as a result of this two-day meeting. Now, I understand, and you understand, common sense says this, that just because it's not recorded doesn't mean there weren't believers. But there wasn't such that it was important to include in here, and it doesn't tell us that there were any believers, new believers, as a result of this two-day tremendously evangelistic messages that Christ preached. So folks, you and I understand what Christ understands, the heart of giving the gospel and having little or no results. Last week, I raised the spiritual question, why do you seek Jesus? And that was an implied question there at the earlier part of the chapter. They were seeking him because their bellies were full. It was more physical and selfish reasons. Why do you and I seek Jesus? Well, today I want to go to the other end of this chapter and draw another question. In verse 66 or verse 67, Jesus says to his disciples, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter, the spokesman frequently for the crowd, gives a very, very good answer this time. Lord, to whom shall we go? So the question that I want us to contemplate and be thinking on while I go through this message, if you don't go to Jesus, where else can you go? Unbeliever, if you do not come to Jesus Christ for salvation, where else are you going to go? For the believer in Christ, for all of the adversities and the struggles and the questions and the needs within your life, if you don't come to Jesus Christ for the answer in each and every one, where are you going to go? And so I want you to be thinking about that as we consider some things that I will draw from this particular chapter. In this passage, we see the diverse crowd with commonly stated objections of why people do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this crowd is composed of four basic groups. First, there is what I would refer to as a mixed multitude of people. It would be those who profess to be disciples, maybe just some religious seekers, casual seekers, curiosity seekers. There's the general crowd that is there. They have their own reason for being there. And for those who are professing disciples, do understand, sooner or later, a false profession will be exposed. The second group in this crowd is what I would refer to as the religious rebels. And we will see them as we look here. They are religiously educated troublemakers that should know better. And they come from a maligned perspective. Now, the third group is the 12 that stayed with Jesus Christ. these were the 12 that continued, and out of the 12, 11 of them became apostles. The fourth category is identified by one man, Judas Iscariot, of whom was filled with the devil. Wow, what an audience. Is it no wonder that the answers and the questions and the conversation is so mixed as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ? With this understanding and out of this group, we have four commonly stated objections to either believing or coming to Jesus Christ as Savior. Let me begin with the secularist view. Now, this morning's outline is you might use the word an anomaly for me. It's not like I normally do. Rarely do I alliterate these points. My vocabulary just doesn't accommodate that. This morning, it does. And so you'll find that each of these four groups or views start with the letter S, and I did manage to alliterate to this part of my outline. But I want to begin with the secularist view that has come to Christ and in their response and their objection. And we see this, the view of has the idea of receiving eternal life as a gift through repentance and faith, and they see it as way too simple. It can't work that way. Notice in verse 29, we read, or they ask in verse 28, and then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's the secularist view. You see, many have bought in. In fact, most probably come with this prejudice to start with on one level or another, but they come with the idea that somehow I have to work and earn my salvation. They have bought into the lie that Satan gave early on that ye shall become as gods, and because we are gods, somehow we can become acceptable to God on our own. Some it is a result of false teaching, false thinking. Some it is the result of pride thinking, I've got to be good enough. Somehow, most of the population that I'm around think I'm a really great person. I have to be really great in God's eyes and good enough to be accepted by God. And that's the secularist view that thinks that I can do it myself. And so they come and they say, what work must we do? And so they just want to do it themselves, and it won't work, and they will be sorry in the end. Salvation is not by what you can do, the works of men. J. Vernon McGee said, salvation is wrought by God within the heart of man. It is a work that God does within us. And there's no way for anybody to be able to replicate or do what God does. And there is no level of good works that we can accomplish. In fact, Isaiah said that all our righteousnesses, in plural, is as filthy rags. And you take how good. And you know what? I have met some very good, unsaved people. I really have. They have been very religious, very kind, benevolent, morally upright, ethical in their work, religious. And they would be the greatest esteem of any community. But do you know, when that, you find the greatest person in their goodness and in their, let's use the term, righteous behavior. You find the most righteous person that you could ever identify in the world. Their righteousness still falls short of the righteousness of God. And except we meet that, we cannot be accepted by God. And the only way that we can meet that righteousness is the way the Lord has provided, to where Jesus Christ died and paid our sin penalty. He forgives us of our sin. And at that moment, He clothes us with His righteousness. And so the only way that we are made acceptable before God, in the eyes of God, is when God sees His only begotten Son's righteousness covering us. Salvation is not what you can do. It's what God has done to provide eternal life. Now, once we're saved, salvation is more than a get-out-of-hell-free ticket. Salvation is what I like to use the term transforming grace. It literally transforms our life. The whole want-tos that are within us change. The old things that I wanted to do, I don't want to do anymore because God has changed my heart. The old things that I try to say, I don't want to say, and there's a change. Oh, I can say them and I can do them, but the real difference is I don't want to. And when I do, I'm mortified that I've become a reproach for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's transforming grace. That's how salvation changes us. You see, when you try to do it yourself, one of the differences is you crave to do wrong, but you know you ought not to do wrong. You do wrong and you don't really feel guilty about wrong, but you know it's wrong and you got to deal with it, or else you're not right with God or whatever, and you struggle with that. But when a person gets saved, their heart is changed, and that whole identity of what's sin and what's wrong and how we look at it transforms, and it changes us. We may do wrong, but we didn't want to do wrong. And when we do wrong, we're mortified before God and we ask God to forgive us and to help us to change our lives. That's the work of salvation. You can't do that by works, because works doesn't change the heart. You may change the disciplines and you may change the thinking, but works doesn't change the heart. Salvation is God doing a work in your heart so that the heart itself is changed. And so we see that it is a gift. You'll find that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, not by works which we have done. You'll find it in Titus 3, 5. You'll find it in Romans 10, 9, and verse 13. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has nothing to do with works. The secular subjects to Christ because he believes he must somehow be a part of the work to gain salvation. He's a do-it-yourselfer. I'm a do-it-yourselfer when it comes to projects, but I can't do it myself when it comes to salvation. I must totally surrender. I must totally yield to the work of Christ. The next objection that we see is the skeptic's view. The first is a secularist view. The second is the skeptic's view. This is the idea that there never seems to be enough evidences to validate who Jesus is. In verse 30, the crowd says, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee, and dost thou work? Now, wait a minute. What had the Lord just done the day before? Yeah, he miraculously fed 5,000 plus with one boy's little lunch and had 12 baskets left over. As somebody said, one basket left over for every disciple to carry away that may have doubted that he could do that. But not only that, but it talks about the miracles that he had performed of healing and casting out devils. And many of those people that had come, they came because they had heard of how he had been performing miracles, or they knew somebody that was blind that now sees, somebody that had leprosy that is now cleansed, somebody that was demon-possessed but was now delivered and in their right mind. And most of these, I'm not going to say all of them, but most of these had probably been exposed to some sign or many signs and miracles that he had done. And after he had done all of this, they're saying, okay, give us a sign. Now, the request is not bad in and of itself, because the Jewish leadership was to request a sign of anybody that came as a prophet that said he was a messenger of God and had a message from God. There was supposed to be a sign to validate that they were of God. And so for them to ask a sign of Jesus Christ is not wrong. The problem is they had already seen a multitude of signs that should have already validated that he is Jesus the Christ. But do you know the skeptic? They just never have enough signs. Here's something else that you do need to understand. Miracles are not what bring you to faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by... Let me try that one more time. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by... The Word of God. And so here we see that they weren't willing to believe the Word. They weren't even willing to believe the signs that were validating that he was God the Son incarnate in the flesh. Isn't it interesting? The Magi from the East, as early as his birth, understood enough of the Scriptures, followed the star, and came to worship the newborn King, given of God. They understood that he was special and unique. Even in their Gentile mythicism and everything that was there, they had enough to be able to understand this is something different. Jesus is someone different. They knew that. And so God has given more than sufficient evidences for our faith. Hebrews 11:1 talks about how our faith, the evidences for our faith. I have said this repeated and multiple times. God has never obliged us to believe with blind faith. You say, well, there's an invisible God. That's true. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the wind blows? Have you ever actually seen the wind itself? You've seen the dust. You've seen the leaves. You've seen trees move. You've seen vehicles on interstate blow over. You've seen the evidences that there is wind. So you believe there is a wind. Folks, God has given us so many evidences through his Word and how his Word has been proven true over and over again that validates God is true and real, so much so that I can believe there is a God in heaven, and I can believe the Word of God and what it tells me about Jesus Christ and what it tells me about my sin and what Jesus Christ has done, that I can put my faith in Jesus Christ. I have witnessed how God has worked a miracle or two throughout my life and observations, and I'm not putting a big emphasis on miracles. There are not miracle workers, but God still performs miracles. And I have seen them. But that's not what caused me to believe God. It's the Word of God. And you know what? The skeptics, they never have enough evidence. They object to Jesus Christ because the skeptic doesn't think there are sufficient evidences. However, this is a typical mask for a heart of rejection. The real root is unbelief in the heart. So we have the secularist, the skeptic, and then there's the sectarian view. Anytime you start alliterating, you get these big words that most people don't use. That's religious. Sectarian. The result of a mind that has been religiously but falsely educated. Extremely dangerous because they become more loyal to their training or to their sect than to the truth. In verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And so here is the religious crowd now inserting their objections and bring their educated religious mentality and arrogance into the conversation. They were challenging his deity as well as his virgin birth at minimum of who he is. They are rejecting him either by lacking in knowledge or rejecting biblical truth. You see, by what he said, and then you look at their response, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Their initial response is, he's claiming to be God because he's come down from heaven. The Jehovah Witness say, God or Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. You know what? There are more direct claims than this, particularly when he says, I and my Father are one. Now, one of the reasons they say that is because they have changed the writings in their Bible to accommodate their doctrine. We change our thinking to accommodate what the Bible says as truth. We don't change the Bible to build our religious views. But here, their problem was, whoa, if he says he's the manna that came down, if he's the living bread, he's claiming to be God. And not only that, but the virgin birth, because now they go back and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They're questioning his birth or talking about his birth. Now, if any of them knew the history behind his birth and how the mother and the stepfather got married when she was already pregnant, and how her reputation was tainted, and how Joseph was as a mind to put her away quietly, but the Spirit of God said, don't do that because she's pregnant of our Savior. And so they married. I would presume some of them knew that history. Now, that's just my presumption. It doesn't say it here. You always go by, thus saith the Lord. We be careful there. Isaiah 7:14 gave the prophetic statement that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. And in this, they're questioning whether Jesus Christ really is God and that he was virgin born. They're trying to say, no, it's your mom and dad, Joseph and Mary. And so here they are, rejecting who Jesus is and biblical truth. So the sectarian rejects the person of Jesus Christ because they attacked the doctrine, the truth about who Jesus really is. And folks, there's a host of religious people that have been submerged in the education and the training of their religion that is contrary to biblical truth. And they object to Jesus Christ, or they reject salvation by grace through faith. And they do so because of what they've been taught religiously. That can be one of the most dangerous conditions a person can ever experience. Now, folks, let me take a moment here. One of the accusations that I have had hurled at me more than once about being a Baptist and in my preaching and teaching, well, you Baptists just think you're always right about everything. Well, my question is, I don't care whether you're Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Mormon, do you think you're wrong about some stuff of what you believe? And you still believe it if you think it's wrong? Why, of course I think what I believe is right. But having said that, there is this caveat that every believer should have. We understand that there was only one person of infallibility that ever walked this earth, and that was Jesus Christ. Every other man, woman, and child has fallibility. That includes me. Folks, I'm committed to truth. I'm not committed to everything I've been taught. I'm committed to truth. And I always want to have a humble, teachable spirit. Since I have to admit that I am fallible, that means I am capable of being wrong or making a mistake or error. Then I have to apply that characteristic to me personally in what I believe and what I preach. And I need to have a humble, teachable spirit that if there is something that is wrong about what I teach, I need to be teachable so I know the truth. We must be committed to the truth. Now, if the majority, and I think the majority of what I've been taught and what I do teach is truth, and we should be committed to that. But our commitment is not because of who taught it. You know, sometimes people are very committed to what they believe because of who taught them. That's dangerous. Now, if who taught you actually taught you the truth, then your commitment should be rooted in the truth and enjoy a wonderful relationship with the person that taught you. But our commitment must be to the truth. And so as we look at this, the sectarian view says they reject the person of Christ because they attack the doctrine, they attack truth that they're not willing to accept about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus does. The fourth one is the scoffer's view. That comes into verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And they're saying, "Wow, where's a fork and knife? And he wants us, and a cup, and he wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's a little bit rogue and grotesque. I suppose you would call it cannibalistic, legitimately." You see, the scoffer typically distorts the scripture and then attacks the messenger. And that's exactly what they do from verse 52 and forward. They misinterpret the truth that he is teaching, and they attack the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we have principles of Bible interpretation. I used to have several, I don't see any of those cards back there. I need to get some more out. But we had some cards that give principles of Bible interpretation, several principles that you should always use when you're interpreting the scripture. And one of the principles of interpretation is we interpret it literally when literal sense makes common sense. But do you know there's times when literal interpretation doesn't make common sense? There are times that Christ was speaking figuratively, and there are times where the Bible is communicating in a figurative way, and this is one. He is not teaching cannibalism in this, but rather he is teaching a great truth through figurative language. And it's the same as he dealt with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He said, "I have water for you to drink, and if you'll drink of this, you'll never thirst again." And she says, "Give me this water." And he says, "I am the living water." Now, he wasn't in this liquid form in a puddle on the ground, But he was using a figurative message to teach a spiritual truth. And so too, isn't it interesting? He says, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. These are the two absolute essence of physical life, food and water. Jesus Christ is of absolute essence for spiritual life. And so he's using a figurative illustration. People knew how they would take in the food and how it becomes a part of them. They say, you are what you eat. And how you're able to take the food in and it assimilates into your body and it gives you life. And you're able to drink water and you assimilate it into your body. And it impacts your body. You eat something with way too many jalapeno peppers in, and it's going to have an adverse effect. What you take in impacts your life, your body, physically. He's using the same illustration that when you receive Jesus Christ into your life, it changes, it impacts who you are. And not only changes your eternal destiny, but it changes who you are. And so he was using a figurative term that we could understand. The scoffers not only distort the scriptures, but typically become hostile to the messenger in their efforts to reject Christ. We have the secularist. We have the sectarian. We have the skeptic. And we have the scoffer. These are common responses. Through this, Christ points out the condition of this crowd that is objecting and rejecting him. Notice in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye see me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They came for selfish motives, not for spiritual motives. Also, you'll find in verse 36, he said, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Again, you will find in verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. The biggest problem was not all of their objections. The biggest problem was unbelief in the heart. And then verse 61 gives another problem as to why they object. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Folks, biblical truth offends the unbeliever. Now, we don't want to be offensive in our delivery of it, but many a times truth offends the unbeliever. Therefore, they objected. Now, let me bring all of these objections back to the closing question posed by disciples. You can have all of the objection you want. You may have an objection that I didn't even list today. Whether as a believer that needs to come to Christ for help in whatever category, whatever area it is in your life, or especially as an unbeliever, you can have all of the objections you want. But let me ask you this. If you do not come to Christ, where will you go? What are your other options? Have you ever thought about that? You see, there is a God in heaven. He has given us His Word. He has given us that. And the fact is, in His Word, you cannot save yourself. And here's another fact. This has been proven by observation. This has been proven by history. This has been proven by science. This has been proven by the medical industry. You're going to die. Everybody's going to die. Then what? If you don't go to Jesus Christ, then who? Are you going to go to some religion that is devised by men who seek to make a God after their own imagination, which created Islam, that is a religion of hatred and anger and violence? Do you turn to another religion that demands work and demands your money and demands that you give up stuff or you abuse your body or whatever it is? Are you going to go to Mormonism, Catholicism, Hinduism, any other ism that is out there? Do you really think they have the eternal answer of what's going to happen? Or do you turn to alcohol or drugs or prescriptions to somehow ignore reality? Or do you turn to a pet, a cat or a dog or a lizard or a parrot or whatever? I don't object to having pets. But if that becomes your replacement for finding biblical truth and somehow comfort you to quiet the crying of a conscience, someday we're going to die. Then what? You see, I am like the statement of Peter. I am 100% convinced because the Bible has given more than sufficient evidences that it is true, that my God is true, that what Jesus Christ has done is true. There is nowhere else to go but Jesus Christ. I say that to the unbeliever that needs salvation. I say that to the believer that's dealing with the adversities that you carry in your life, that you're struggling with, or whatever it is. Now, I'm not opposed to going to doctors. But if we go to doctors before we go to God, folks, there's nowhere else to turn but Jesus Christ. I agree with Peter. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, I pray that you will take this message and work in the hearts today. Whether it may be somebody watching this on the internet or in the service today, if they are without Christ, Father, I ask that you would open up their eyes to understand they will die, and that there really is nowhere else to go but Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray they will come to Jesus Christ and discover, like I have and others have, that why would I want to go anywhere else but into the goodness, the love, the forgiveness, the kindness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Work in hearts today. Here it says, no man cometh except the Father draw. Later, I believe it's chapter 12, you say that you draw all men unto you. And so, Father, draw them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.